Let's focus tonight. I want to read just a little bit of Acts chapter 7 to you. You probably are aware of Stephen's trial and his martyrdom that takes place and is recorded for us in Acts 6 and 7. And, of course, what I really would like to do is have the time to read all of that to you, but I can't. It takes the entirety of one of the longest sections of the book of Acts. But to familiarize yourself with it again, he is given an opportunity to defend himself. And he stands up and he says, "Brothers and sisters, hear me." And then he proceeds to tell them or teach them the entirety of redemptive history, starting with Abraham and going forward. And as I said, he spends, by the recording of it, over 50 verses telling the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And so I want to pick it up just with the end of that speech in verse 44 and the ensuing actions. "Our fathers had sent the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Here is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, the thing I want to point out or observe about that passage is, of course, Stephen is the first martyr of the Christian church. Obviously not the first martyr in redemptive history, as we would start from the beginning of Genesis forward. But the distinctive witness of Christ and the gospel and its radical change in the world is witnessed to by Stephen, who pays for it with his own blood. And the amazing thing, of course, about this is that it's God's own people putting him on trial. You know, it's the elders of the church that are judging him and calling him to account. And yet the man has the commitment to Christ already, the maturity, the vision, the understanding of what it is he's doing and what his life really is all about. And in the midst of what we would call the opportunity to defend himself, to say, well, what I said was this, or what I meant was that, or I've got witnesses to my credibility, I've got an alibi, or anything else he might have said in regards to what we would call a defense. He casts that completely aside, and he teaches those that are listening. Whether they hear him or not, it's another issue. But he spends his time teaching them the truth of the Word of God. And that, of course, as it turns out, is to his own detriment and to his sacrifice for the gospel. I think that's the most striking thing about Stephen's testimony and witnesses, is that he put himself aside and lifted up Christ. And that in an atmosphere that, like I said, was to those who should have known better. I mean, these were their forefathers he was talking about. These were the descendants of Israel. These were the ones who had been given the promise and were different from the world in every sense and shape and form. And so they should have known better. As we get into the next section tonight, we're going to deal with the trial that ensues after the arrest of Christian and Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress. Their audience, of course, is a very different set of circumstances. One that I think, I don't know about you, but one that I am seeing more and more and more parallels to in our own world. There is not a sense anymore in any way, shape, or form, to my knowledge or to my thinking, the remnants of a world and life view of Christianity and its influence on culture. People still know of Christians. They still have opinions about Christianity and about Jesus, but the world and life view that comes from the Bible and that has really set the tone for the development of all Western civilization has really successfully been removed from the landscape. And people think in very radically foreign and different ways. And as a result, the agendas are all very, very different. And yet, as I say that about how things are getting in our day and age, that fills me with dismay. And I think, oh, how far we have fallen and slidden, and how hard it's going to be to try to teach the gospel going forward, you know, in terms of just reaching people, because there isn't that identity anymore. People just don't understand what you're talking about, and the common ground has dried up. But I'm encouraged when I open a book like Pilgrim's Progress that was written 500 years ago. And find out that, lo and behold, he's depicting the same thing. He's depicting a world that is so radically different in thought and in concept and in value system and in steeped in corruption and steeped in selfishness, and yet the gospel goes forward. And so I'm very encouraged about that. You know, even as we come up to a very hard chapter, in the story. Nonetheless, it's encouraging to realize that even though we fight with battles that seem ultimately frustrating, that this really does identify the mark of the Christian faith in the world, and we keep at it, and we must be faithful and keep striving on, because the Lord has blessed in the past, and He will continue to bless in the future. All right, so we are in the town of, anybody remember? Where are we? Well, the fair is going on in the town of Vanity. Vanity, of course, is the depiction of the worldview that I was talking about. And what does vanity mean?
Emptiness.
It means empty. And right there, of course, Bunyan is commenting on the world and life view that takes the place of a Christian or a biblical world and life view. It really is empty of value. It really is empty of meaning. It really is empty of priorities and the things that go along with that. And in the midst of vanity, which of course is really a depiction of what? The whole world, right? The world without Christ. We're looking at man gone mad, if you will. And in the midst of vanity, they entertain themselves and focus their energies on the fair, and the fair has every sense of materialism that you could possibly have, and that is championed, that's heralded. We have the finest of baubles. We have the most excellent imported trinkets. Aren't you impressed with our trinkets? You know, we have all of the most wonderful, anything your heart desires, anything you have the money to buy with, you may have. The commerce, the supply chain, the the mechanisms, these are all wonderfully in place, and everything can be had that your heart can desire. But of course, the thing that's not understood or not seen in the midst of all of this money making and profiting is the curse of sin upon, the taint of sin upon the mindset. And so there is nothing considered wrong with the way that perversion and the twisting of priorities and the manipulation of using people as things. As I taught last week, you know, sin makes us use people as things. We sell people, we buy people, we manipulate people, and without and because that is there, it makes the whole thing just a morass of pollution. There is a great immorality that is championed. So it's not just material possessions, it's material possessions used for the purpose of the exercise of immorality, and it's in, and it and of course there is the great, but in the midst of all, you know, the immorality that destroys them even as they're doing these things, there's still the immense profit, there's still the intense pleasure, you know, there are still all of the things that go along with that that make it, and of course it's the only show in town, and all of those things drive the world forward. If this is all there is, if there isn't any more, if you know, if glory after death is just a pipe dream, if there isn't anything we can be sure of, then sure, we're going to get what we can, and we're going to do whatever we have to do to get it. And so, vanity is going on, we made the parallels to Mardi Gras, and I think I heard on the news that's just starting now, right? Last night, okay. How about that for timeliness? You know. We compared this with Mardi Gras last time, and faithful and Christian walk through this town, and they don't do anything else than attract attention. One reason, of course, is they're not interested in the material possessions themselves. They are different in their looks. They're different in their dress. They're different in their verbiage. They're different in their sense of priorities. You know, they regard themselves as pilgrims going through. They aren't interested in the baubles. They certainly want to distance themselves from the immorality that wraps itself around everything and motivates and drives everything. They get excited. I mean, the people of the town notice this. It doesn't take long before they realize how different these people are, and the fact that they reject Vanity Fair fills the people with contempt. They don't want, and they are angry at these because they're being judged, they're being judgmental, they're being intolerant. And of course, they respond in kind. They're arrested, they're treated very brutally, they're put in a cage, they're mocked, they're beaten, and we come today to what vanity itself would regard as civilized treatment of prisoners. You know, this is, we are not cruel. We do things in a proper fashion. We have a system of government and we follow through with it. And so they're going to have a trial. They're going to have a trial for faithful and for Christian. And of course, you know, the first thing we notice when we read into this is there are no charges levied against them. There's nothing that they've done by way of offense. There is nothing they've stolen, there's nothing they have said, there's nothing they have done except to reject the world, reject vanity, reject the things that are regarded, and they are intolerant about their own choosing not to be a part of it. Sometimes we take a lesson just from that much, you know, that the world needs to be able to recognize, even at our own cost, the difference that we project from the world. And that if they're not aware of that difference, then maybe something is wrong with how we come across. Maybe we need to be more pronounced in our witness of Christ instead of blending in as well as we often do. Well, let's pick it up. They had just remembered and reflected while they're sitting in their cage about their conversation with Evangelist. And in the love for one another, the love for the, for each other and for them and for their Lord. They both are this marvelous line about they're both secretly wishing to that they, he might have the preferment of martyrdom, in other words, but committing themselves to the all-wise dispose of him that rules all things. And with much content, they abode in the condition they were in. Well, then at a convenient time, being appointed, they brought them forth for their trial in order to their condemnation. You know, not to innocent until proven guilty, you know, this is, in spite of their organization, in spite of their civilization, this is a railroading, you know, act, and so they want to make a show of it, and that's going on very clearly. When the time had come, they were brought before their enemies and arraigned. The judge's name was Lord Hategood. Now, besides the, you know, the very, the, it, one of the things about this section of Pilgrim's Progress is that Bunyan is going, it has a marvelous time with names through this whole section, and we're not going to be able to unpack all of them, but he's, you know, this is just priceless, this area, and if there's anything that would encourage you to realize that maybe Christians can have a wit, maybe a little bite of satire, this is certainly one of those sections. It's very, very likely, historically speaking, that Bunyan is speaking about the judge. We know his name. I can't remember it offhand, but we know his name. That basically sat before, that brought Bunyan before him and condemned him to jail and said, you sit there for until I feel like you're ready to change or until I'm ready to see you again. And 12 years later, you know, he was released. And that was just the first time he was in jail.
I see he has the name Jeffries. Judge Jeffries?
That might be it. I thought it started with a K, but maybe that's it. Maybe it was Jeffries. Anyway, the obvious coined phrase there, Lord Hategood, you know, gives you the impression that you know, he obviously you know, hates good. Okay, but what else do you think that name implies? What else do you think that that is implied when a judge calls himself Hategood? He straddles both sides of the fence. Okay.
Or it's not a just judge because there's something wrong with the way that you're rendering judgment.
All right. There's.
And it's opposite of what we would consider judgment is doing.
What do we think of as judgment, Kathy? That's a good direction. What do we usually think of in terms of judgment, like this? What are we looking for? Right.
How are we going to accomplish that? Is what I thought when I.
Right. Fairness, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about justice, we're talking about fairness. And fairness means objectivity. Now, objectivity means, in other words, I'm going to hear you out, and I'm going to hear the other side out, and I'm going to make a determination upon the facts. But there's something else, of course, behind that. Besides the commitment to objectivity, there's something else. There is a sense of measure of justice or a sense of measure of wrongdoing that we all agree on. In other words, if it was a merely democratic kind of thing, we would all take a vote and say, okay, is murder sin or is murder evil? Or is murder break the law? I guess that's the best way to put it. Or does dropping a chair break the law? And we would all make a determination on what the law is, and then we would apply the law. You dropped a chair. You're a lawbreaker. And of course that's one way of looking at the law. But another way of looking at law is to understand that law is something that is actually handed down to us. And that law is above even the judge. Now it's the latter, you see, that is the worldview that the Bible gives to us. That the law is actually over us. It's not something we determine. It's not something we have decided is a law. We realize the law is actually over us. So when John Bunyan is speaking of this and he says the judges hate good, in both of those dimensions he's speaking. First of all, he's saying he denies any concept that the law is over him. He hates good, not just right, but good, the moral nature of creation that the Bible describes and depicts for us. That's it. He rejects that. And that leaves him with just a democratic kind of sense of what is right and wrong. And he hates that. In other words, you know, we have here a man who is comfortably ensconced in his sovereign chair of judgment. Nobody can question him, and he is the one who calls the shots. So the king here is the law, you know, rex lex instead of the other way around. You know, the king is the law, and he is denying both of those aspects, that there is any law over him. And that he determines the law according to his own desires. And because he is sinful, tainted with sin, he's going to be manipulative. He's going to be political in his thinking. This is the kind of thing that I first identify with in the world that we have now. You know, when we have a political system that denies any sense of law over man, and then reinterprets the Constitution to say even the Constitution is just a democratic kind of thing, and we determine law. And then, of course, the influence of sin upon those people who say we determine law means that it's a polluted system, and the corruption has no bounds, has no reign. And that's the very same thing we see here, is that we have a judge here who introduces us to the morass of this system if there's anything that it's not, there is no justice and there is no fairness and there is nothing that here besides politics and the deals you can make and the friendships you can establish and all of those kinds of things. The judge's name was Lord Hategood, and their indictment was one and the same in substance. In other words, the two of them, Christian and Faithful, their accusation was the same. Though it was somewhat differing in form, the content was this, that they were enemies to and disturbers of their trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. Okay, so what do you make of the indictment? They were enemies and disturbers of their trade. Could be. All right. First of all, I think we would all agree that all of this, of course, is way over the top. I mean, there's no money that's recorded here to have been lost on their account. But they are enemies to their way of life. They make commotions and divisions. They cause people to be divided. And they even were gathering people to their own dangerous opinions, which is in contempt of the law of the prince. In other words, it's illegal to build a party of their own. So what do you think of the indictment?
First of all, it's untrue. It's false.
It's untrue. Okay, in what way? They wanted to buy the truth. Right.
They didn't intentionally want to cause disturbance.
But the message they had was definitely one who was disturbing, yes. Here again, think about this. This is Bunyan. This is Bunyan 500 years ago. Okay, but what is he saying? He's saying they're the enemies to their way of thinking is what they're saying, which is precisely what intolerance is considered today. And what Christianity is considered today is if you don't fit, there's such an intense desire in our political landscape today to homogenize people, in every way, shape, and form. Everybody has to think the same. Everybody has to be the same. Everybody's standards have to be the same. There's not just even a monetary equality that's the goal, but there's also the sense that if you think differently, if you don't fit in, you're a problem. And it's the same kind of thing here. The enemies, the disturbers of the trade, you don't fit in. What you're doing creates divisions. What you're doing is something that is disturbing to the way everybody else is.
And then comparing this to the official church of the day,
uh-huh.
The Church of England,
right.
Of course, and Bunyan's own position at this time, he and his followers were disturbing the Church of England.
Right. They were considered or called nonconformists because they would not follow along with the church, the Anglican Church's Book of Order, and follow it as they wanted it to do. But they insisted on following the Spirit of God. And
they were disturbing the ability to celebrate.
Oh well, the Roman Catholics. Yeah, that would have been that's done now.
Okay,
that's past,
okay. In
historically speaking.
That's true.
What? Yes. Yes, it is. It is. It's very true. It's but the offense, of course, is something that they are making of it. They were being honest and noble to their commitment to Christ and to the gospel, and they were making their way through and were not being insurrectionists, if you will, or truly disturbing. And in the process, what were they doing? They were attracting people. Remember when they were going through the town, it said there were some who were listening to them and saying, yeah, maybe you've got a point, maybe. And so they accused them of raising up a party in defense and in opposition to them. Well, then comes the faithful's defense. And then faithful began to answer. He began to answer that he had only set himself against that which had set itself against him that is higher than the highest. Speaking, of course, of God, right? But what is he also saying? The law is above me. I obey something that I don't have an opinion on or a determination about. The higher than the highest, he's talking about that which he must serve. And said he, as for the disturbance, I make none, being a man of peace. The parties that were not won to us were won by beholding our truth and innocence, and they are only turned from the worse to the better. And as to the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I do defy him and all his angels. Then proclamation was made that they would that they had ought to say for their Lord and King against the prisoner at the bar, should forthwith appear and give in their evidence. And so they came in there, three witnesses. So now the trial is in place, and we're going to have witnesses called up against faithful and Christian, or more specifically against faithful at this point. The focus narrows now on faithful in the providence of God. And the first of the witnesses, there's three witnesses to wit, envy, superstition, and pickthank. Pickthank. They were then asked if they knew the prisoner at the bar and what they had to say for their Lord the King against him. And then stood forth envy. So envy is going to be the first witness against faithful. Isn't that now? Think about that for a second. The way the Bunyan's twisting this, envy is going to witness against faithful. Now, what do you think? What's the definition of envy? What do you think of envy? What do you think envy means? Okay, jealous of what somebody else has. See something, you want that, right? What else?
Desirous.
Okay, sinfully desirous of something. To be something, you mean? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
To be something or to have some position? Yeah. All of those things, I think, are a part of it. You know, there's the definition in the most in the dictionary goes like this. It says painful or resentful awareness of an advantage that's enjoyed by another. or something that's joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. He has something I want. And this is the first witness against faithful, is envy. There's something he sees that he sees in him. Maybe he sees a noble character, or he sees a dignity, or he sees something that in him that he desires for himself. But what is he doing? He's going to bear witness against him, which really gives us a second and a more enhanced definition of envy. Yes.
Maliciousness toward, malice toward the object you're envying.
Right. You know, give it.
You wish him ill.
Yes, yes. You know, he has something I don't, and it's not enough that I am able to go out and get it. I want to destroy what he has. That's what envy really is. It's a, like Najee said, it's a destruction. It's a desire to destroy someone for what they have. And so envy is going to, he is the first witness against faithful. And stood up envy, and he said to this effect, "My Lord, I have known this man a long time." All right, now what does he mean by that? Where are we again? Back up for a second. Envy, first of all, we can't picture this guy, envy. It's hard for us to grasp. We're understanding of the description. But he says he's known this man for a long time. So where are we again? We're in vanity, but of course, in reality, where would we still be? Where are we? In the reality of a Christian's life, we're still in the world. We're still in city of destruction, aren't we? We haven't really left in reality. We're still in the world that's going to burn. We're still pilgriming our way out. And so envy is someone who has been, you know, all this time watching perhaps from a distance and perhaps even having interchange with Christian or faithful and watching what they have and understanding it in some way, shape, or form. Just remember that, you know, in the real sense of our lives, envy is what somebody, what your neighbor might be having, in regards, they're having problems with their kids or their job and they see you going through things and you're handling it so much better, or you seem so much more content, and you're one of these religious nuts but you have something that they're attracted to in spite of their contempt for that. And so just remember that. And he says, "I've known this man for a long time, and I will attest my oath before this honorable bench that he is," and the judge interrupts him and he tells him, "Well, you gotta swear you in." So they're gonna swear envy to truth. Okay, that's an extra touch, I think. Just brilliant. Envy is gonna be sworn in. So they swear him, and then he said, "My lord, this man, notwithstanding his plausible name, faithful, is one of the vilest men in our country. He that regards the prince, he neither regards the prince nor people nor law nor custom, but does all that he can to possess all men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he is in general called principles of faith and holiness." Do you get that? I mean, listen to what he says. He said, "And in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of vanity were diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled. By which saying, my lord, he does at once not only condemn all laudable things, but us in the doing of them." What strikes you about those things?
It's a picture of our day.
Oh yeah, very much so, very much so. But what strikes you about it? There's something very striking about how he says all that.
They're convinced they're doing the right
thing. Oh yes, absolutely, absolutely. The length of his description is what's striking. He's not just one of those Jesus freaks. Look at how he put it. He says, does all that he can to possess men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he in general calls principles of faith and holiness. And in particular, I heard him say, affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of vanity were diametrically opposed and could not be. He has learned from Christian or from faithful, hasn't he? He has been a good student. He can tell the judge precisely what faithful believe? I mean, faithful would say, yes, that's exactly what I say. You know, envy listens in spite of herself. And that's what we have to remember, you know, when we're in the world, when we're in vanity, that people are listening, and we want to be sure. We cannot be in control or predict what they'll do with what we tell them. But the lesson I get from this is that we need to be very clear when we do speak about what it is we do believe. Rather than give in to the temptation to, you know, kind of water it down because, well, he won't understand, or I want him to like me, or, you know, I want him to come back as a good customer, or whatever, you know, the situation might be, and we kind of tone down our real thinking, and we make it plausible, or we make it acceptable to on a common basis. But Faithful obviously hasn't done that. What Faithful has done is he said, I'm sure with great humility, he has said the very things that an envy has learned. He understands the gospel. He understands clearly what this is. That's a very impressive testimony. And the judge says, then did the judge say to him, have you any more to say? And envy says, well, my lord, I could say much more. Only I'm a humble man. I would not be tedious to the court. Yet if need be, when the other gentlemen have given in their evidence, rather than anything shall be wanting that will dispatch him, I will enlarge my testimony against him. I got plenty more I could say. I've listened for a long time. And I could, so I'll stand by. And so then, it's out, okay, thank you very much. And then they called superstition. Now, what is superstition? None of us, of course, are superstitious. Somebody emailed me the other day and said, we have 3 Friday the 13ths this year. You ever worried about that, you know? What about a ladder? Do you ever walk under a ladder? You knock on wood, plastic? Very good, very good, Barb, very good. All right. Superstition is a belief in ignorance, is basically what a belief in fear, a practicing faith or concept, worldview based on ignorance and fear, fear of the unknown primarily. You don't know what might happen, so you avoid something. That's superstition. That might get a little closer to home to some of us. You know, I don't know what will happen, so I'm steering clear of that. You know, and we don't think of that as superstition, but it kind of is. And so in the more advanced stages, it's also not just an avoidance of things, but it's a trust in things. It's a trust in magic, or it's a trust in chance. You know, lucky 7. Or some false conception of causation, you know. And I won't. I might get to gambling, and I'll roll a 7 because that's my lucky number, and then I will idolize that, and I'll say Lady Luck, you know, Frank Sinatra, right? And that's all superstition. That's all involved with superstition. So superstition stands up, and he looks upon the prisoner, and they also ask what he could say for his king, Lord the king, against him. And then they swear him. They got it, swore superstition in. I will tell the truth. So he began, my lord, I have no great acquaintance with this man. In other words, I am ignorant of him. I do not learn like envy. I wasn't motivated to listen to what he had to say. I just was afraid of him. I just don't want anything to do with him, you know. I'm scared of these Christians. They're just bizarre in their thinking. They do weird things. I don't want anything to do with them, so he stays away. We watch too many Dracula movies.
Right, but someone who is superstitious.
That's right. That was the whole point. You caught it. My lord, I have no great acquaintance with this man, nor do I desire to have further knowledge of him. However, this I know, that he is a very pestilent fella. That's with some discourse that the other day I had with him in this town, for then talking to him, I heard him say that our religion was not Your religion is empty, vain. What you believe doesn't matter. It won't help you. And such by which a man could by no means please God. Which saying of his, my lord, your lordship very well knows what necessarily thence will follow, to wit that we still do worship in vain, and are yet in our sins, and finally shall be damned. And this is that which I have to say. So the only thing superstition has heard is probably the rather pronounced statement that, you know, believing in a doorknob doesn't help, won't get you there. Reading your horoscope every day will not make a difference in your life. Whatever it is that you believe. Now let's put this in a little more practical terms. We have people in our world that are superstitious in that stereotypical fashion. But we also have people who are religiously superstitious in a very defensive posture. They say, you worship God, you know, you worship the God you want, and I'll worship the God I want, and everybody will be just fine. And of course, what's that doing? You know, in a religious way, the same way that Lord Hategood was doing with the concept of law, they're doing with the concept of God, and that is, first of all, God isn't above us, that he's telling us what to believe. So there's no law above, there's no God above us, just like the judge said, there's no law above us. We determine what law, the judge said, you know, is thinking. We determine what law to enforce. The superstitious one says, I make up my own mind what I'm going to believe. And then, of course, the taint of sin affects the judge in terms of his political slants and his corruptions and all these other things that go on. And the same thing with superstition. The slant of sin over here will give him to fear and to self-excusing and to denial of truth, and he will just live a lie for his entire life. And of course, that is the offense that Faithful has spoken to him, saying, trying to shake him up, to wake him out of his superstitious position, saying that what you worship will not help you, that you are still in your sins, you will be judged because the Lord is really, truly there and above you. And so trying to call this man out of darkness is his offense. Then the third witness is a guy named Pickthank. Now, unlike envy and superstition, Pickthank is not something we're very familiar with. But I think you would probably guess. What do you think Pickthank means? You know, when I was growing up, after birthday or Christmas, you know, Mom would always torture us. Sit down and write your thank you notes. You know, and it was, oh, it was dreadful. We had to write to everybody, you know, thank you for everything that you gave me and all that stuff. If I'm picking my thanks or I'm picking my appreciation, what am I doing? If I'm only going to send a thank you note to Grandma Gotbucks because she sent me more money than Aunt Cheap, what am I doing?
I'm picking my thanks,
yes. I am kissing up to Grandma Gotbucks because I want more of what Grandma Gotbucks has. And Aunt Cheap, she can just have a bent nose, that's okay. And that's what it means. It apparently has a root. The word actually existed. The root is actually the three words pick a thank or seek one's favor in a determined way or a determinative way. There's an archaic parallel to it called sycophant.
Yeah.
What does sycophant mean? Yes. Yes.
To somebody in higher position, or where he could get something from.
Right. Right. You know.
Yes.
Whereas
other people that would not benefit from, he don't care.
Yes. You know, the little people.
Little people.
He's selecting his own sycophants.
Ah, well, I'm sure that many presidents could be accused of doing the same thing, but the effects or the influences of politics run amok certainly come to mind. You know, politics without the restraint of nobility or even the appreciation of law means that, you know, there's going to be the corruption running rampant, and that's exactly the picture. The 17th century picture of the going on in the courtroom here, the Latin means a servile, self-seeking flatterer. You know, that's what Pickthank is. He's a servile, self-seeking flatterer, and he comes up, and he only is opportunistic. Then he's only doing this for his own promotional purposes. Pickthank comes up. He's sworn in at the bar. He says, "My lord, and you gentlemen all. This fellow I have known for a long time. I am quite an expert with him, and have heard him speak things that ought not to be spoke, for he hath railed on our noble prince Beelzebub, and hath spoke contemptibly of his honorable friends, whose names are the Lord Old Man." Now this list, these are the friends of Prince Beelzebub. This is the cabinet, okay? Here's your cabinet, you know. I don't know what the king had in those days, but you know, a star chamber or a cabinet. Here it is, you know, his cabinet, Lord Old Man. Now only a Christian could really understand all this. Lord Old Man, Lord Carnal Delight, delight in the flesh, in other words. Lord Luxurious, might get a little close to home there, you know. We probably don't find this as offensive as we should. Lord Desire of Vain Glory, legacy. I'm only thinking of my legacy. Lord Lechery and Sir Having Gree. That's a great name. Isn't this amazing? You sit around the jail for a long time. I guess you come up with these, but. He's nailed him, you know. I think, in all seriousness, he is thinking of scenarios or even individual characters that he has come across, and he's trying to nail the description in a way of really making us realize that that these things are all, you know, he may have experienced them himself, but they're common to man, and we have to be aware of them. And purge these characteristics from us, and so it's not just simply satire, and he's not just simply vilifying and criticizing particular individuals here. We don't want to think he would lower himself to that.
I may interject here saying the picture that comes to mind is I don't know why the movie, the story of Thomas More.
Mm-hmm.
You remember the character of Rich Little?
Mm-hmm. Not very well.
Rich.
That's a comedian.
What was his? No. What was his first name? Rich. No, his last name was Rich. He was, when Thomas More was a judge, and Rich was his helper, his assistant.
Oh, okay.
Being a sycophant, mm-hmm. he got himself a position as being the governor of Wales.
Ah, okay.
And he witnessed against Thomas More in the trial. So, you know, I put Thomas More in the Bunyan. And here comes Rich, come and witnessing against him.
I'm gonna have to look that up. Get his name. Yeah, that's the picture. Yeah. That's the picture. And the rest of our nobility, and he has said, moreover, that if all these men were of his mind, if possible, there is not one of these noblemen should have any longer a being in this town. Besides, he has not been afraid to rail on you, my lord, who are now appointed to be his judge, calling you an ungodly villain, with many other such like vilifying terms, with which he has bespattered most of the gentry of our town, all of which are lies. So, you know, the contrast is between envy and pickthank. Envy... is exactly precise, and Pickthank is of course extremely imaginary. When this Pickthank had told his tale, the judge directed his speech to the prisoner at the bar, saying, "Thou renegade, heretic, traitor," I'm unbiased, you have to understand, "hast thou heard what these honest gentlemen," again, without prejudice, "have witnessed against thee?" And Faithful follows that, and he says, "May I speak a few words in my own defense?" Now think of Stephen again here. You know, this is his one opportunity. And think of Stephen and what he did with his opportunity, and here's Faithful. And the judge answers him contemptuously. Sirrah is a term kind of a demeaning. It's kind of the opposite of sir in this. "You deserve to live no longer, but to be slain immediately upon the place, without, in other words, having any defense. And yet, that all the men may see our gentleness towards you, let's see what you have to say." So the picture is there where Faithful is, his goose is cooked, if you will. And there isn't much he could say in his own defense. He begins with this little poem here. Faithful plays, now Faithful, and this is Bunyan on the side, you know, encouraging him to be the Stephen in this regard. He says, "Now, Faithful, play the man, speak for thy God. Fear not the wicked's malice nor their rod. Speak boldly, man, the truth is on thy side. Die for it, and to life in triumph ride." Wow. You know, what a tremendous encouragement to...
We don't have that.
Oh, it's in the original. It'd be in the original writing, but that's the aside that's there. Bunyan is spurring Faithful on, or maybe it's Evangelist, spurring Faithful on to speak. The truth when he had the opportunity. He says, number one, "I say then in answer to what Mr. Envy has spoke, I never said aught but this, that what rule or laws or custom or people were flat against the word of God are diametrically opposite to Christianity. If I have said amiss in this, convince me of my error, and I'm ready here before you to make my recantation. Number two, as to the second, to wit, Mr. Superstition, and his charge against me, I said only this, that in the worship of God there is required a divine faith. But there can be no divine faith without divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation cannot be done but by human faith, which faith will not profit eternal life. Number three, as to what Mr. Pickthank has said, I say, avoiding terms as that I am said to rail and the like, the prince of this town, with all rabblement, his attendants by this gentleman named are more fit for being in hell than in this town and country, and so the Lord have mercy on me." Okay, so the first thing he says, he speaks to Mr. Envy. He says, "Envy, you're right. You've spoken well." Number two, he speaks to superstition, and notice what he says, because this is something that Christians need to understand and grasp. He says, unless the Lord tells us how we are to understand the gospel, how we are to understand worship, then anything we come up with in our own imaginations is indeed foolishness. It is indeed superstition. Now that, in its base understanding, is what reformers call the regulative principle of worship. I wrote about this in my Beacon article last month, that it's the Lord tells us how He wishes to be worshipped. It's not something we come up with. The Lord tells us who He is, that we may adore Him. We don't imagine somebody to worship and then envision something to worship and then give ourselves to that. And so here is the effort on the part of Bunyan to teach that unless we, the only way we can know God is when He speaks to us. And the only way we can honor Him is what He tells us honors Him. And so that's a very important point that he makes. And then he says, "Pickthank, you're a liar," to complete exhaustion, and "you belong in hell rather than in this town." And I'm being brutal, but that's, you know, he's not saying, you know, just like we would in that regard. He um, He condemns him. So what Faithful is doing in the time that he has is he teaches his audience. He teaches them so they understand the truth. Just like Stephen, when his back was against the wall, he taught them what they needed to know about the gospel, how all of this led to Christ. And here Faithful completely sets aside his own real defense, and he holds forth Christ. He lifts up the God of all glory. Then the judge called to the jury, who all this while stood by to hear and observe. Gentlemen of the jury, you see this man about whom so great an uproar has been made in this town. You have also heard what these worthy gentlemen have witnessed against him. Also, you have heard this reply and confession. It lies now within your breast to hang him or save his life. But yet I think meet to instruct you into our law. So here he goes. He's going to tell us a little bit about this law that he's trying to support. There was an act made in the days of Pharaoh the Great, a servant of our prince, that lest those of a contrary religion should multiply and grow too strong for him, their males should be thrown into the river. Pharaoh, of course, in Egypt, trying to suppress the Israelites, to create, you know, we don't want their kind. And so their religion is suppressed. Again, you know, there's the same kind of logic. You know, we don't want anybody thinking differently than we do. We want everybody thinking the same. There was also an act made in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Oh, by the way, how did that work out? You know, if it was only a religion, they would have died. But because it was the religion of the sovereign God, because it was the will of the sovereign God, what happened to the Israelites? They escaped, right? They escaped out from under it. There's an encouragement. There was also an act made in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, another of our great Lord's servants. Whoever did not fall and worship in his golden image should be thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, there's, you know, the picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And he built this giant golden image of himself, and everybody has to worship this. Everybody has to believe this. Everybody's got to be the same. The three friends of Daniel, of course, did not. They thrown into the fire. You know that. That's the way the precedent works. We don't want anybody any different. We cast them into the fire. But of course, what happened? They lived. God delivered them. God delivered them out, and the image of Christ even appeared in the fire with them. And as a result of that, of course, what else happened? Does anybody else know? Eventually Nebuchadnezzar is converted. Sovereign God again exercising his will over that. You know, so the cancellation of it, but of course they ignores that. Then there was, of course, the act made in the days of Darius, that whosoever for some time called upon any god but him should be cast into the lion's den. So again, the same thing. You will worship according to the way I want you. Anybody's different gets thrown into the lion's den. Daniel prayed in defiance, just like Faithful, Stephen, in defiance of that, was picked up, thrown into the lion's den. You know, nobody's different. Everybody's the same. What happened? Sovereign God delivered Daniel, overrode the law. They don't mention that, of course. Converted Darius. For that of Pharaoh, his law was made upon a superstition to prevent mischief. No crime being yet apparent, but here a crime is apparent. For the second and the third, you see, he disputeth against our religion, and for the treason he has confessed, he deserves to die. So just what I got through saying. Well, here's the jury, and get their names. The jury went out, whose names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable. You know, these are not individuals, of course. These are the characteristics that are all bound up in our society and in the heart of man without the love of God. Who every one gave in his private verdict against him among themselves, and after unanimously concluded to bring him in guilty before the judge. And the first among them, Mr. Blind Man, get the responses. I love the responses to this. Blind Man, the foreman, says, "I see clearly." No Good says, "Away with such a fellow." Malice, "I hate the very look of him." Lovelust, "I could never endure him." You know, he's, yeah, right. Live loose, he would always be condemning me. Heady, which heady means intoxicated, affecting the mind greatly, drunk, says, hang him. High mind, he's a sorry scrub. Enmity, Mr. Enmity says, my heart rises against him. The Mr. Liar says he's a rogue. Mr. Cruelty says hanging's too good. Mr. Hate Light says let's dispatch him. Mr. Implacable, implacable means not to be pleased or pacified, says I could not be reconciled to him. So they all come back with their condemnation. And they therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. First they scourged him, and then they buffeted him, and then they lanced him, his flesh with knives, and after that they stoned him with stones, they pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burnt him to ashes at the stake. And thus came faithful to his end. Picture again the suffering of Christ, the stoning of Stephen. The martyr's suffering is always the picture of the ultimate of man's hatred. To do to another man. This is envy, you know, speaking out. Envy, by the way, I didn't mention that when we revisited him. Envy, by the way, is simply pliable. It's our old friend Pliable again. He was drawn and attracted to it at first, and then was discouraged and ran. Remember, even the world didn't like Pliable anymore. And yet now, but he longed for what Christian had. And now he's now Christian, and everybody's turned against him. And so now Pliable is now envy, and he is railing against faithful, which of course is only a characteristic of Christian himself, the faithfulness of Christian. You know, that's the picture. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses, waiting for faithful, who so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpet in the nearest way to the city gate. Brave faithful, bravely done in word and deed. Judge, witnesses, and jury have, instead of overcoming thee, but shown their rage, and when they are dead, thou shalt live from age to age. So the point of this is to, like I said at the beginning, to encourage us to realize that there is nothing new under the sun. Politics and the fallen nature of man will always desire with irrational contempt to reject the Christian and to stifle him, and is only satisfied with what he regards and does not want anything else in his life. And yet, whatever it is, the gospel comes across as the most intolerant thing in the world. And that for a reason. I mean, you know, you think about this today. Islam is even after the hatred and the vitriol and the cruelty that is displayed in the name of Islam today, it is still embraced and welcomed and portrayed as something that we just don't understand, and we need to be, you know, all and it grows in its effect, in its effectiveness, and yet Christianity continues to go from vilified to vilified to vilified. And there's only one reason for that. It's not politics, and it's not the influence of other things, and it's not how offensive we can be. It's the truth. It's the truth that is undeniable, and makes the heart of man desirous of destroying it in every shape and form. Yeah. Right.
You're not going to have it either.
That's right. That's right.
Islam, desirous of true faith, in which they cannot have because they worship
right.
God, says, if I can't have it, you're not going to have it either.
Right.
And they condemn
something. Yep. Same kind of thing. You know, R.C. Sproul once was talking about, was teaching a lesson one time about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and was talking about how that is so magnified in when we were growing up, it was so magnified as outrageous, you know, hard, hateful Puritanism and yada, yada, yada. And Sproul said, you know, in reality, it's merely an understatement. If Edwards is guilty of anything, it's understatement. You know, he was doing his best to. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us strength when strength is needed. When we read these kinds of things, we shudder because, Lord, we see similar kinds of circumstances in our own world. We can see how, Lord, this can turn so ugly. And we ask ourselves, Lord, in a very candid way, if we have the strength to do what Faithful has done, to be a Stephen or a Daniel or any of those, Lord, who have been called of you to stand in the breach. And we know, Father, that it is not a strength in them. It is not a superior intellect. It is not a powerfulness in the human nature of certain individuals. It is the filling of your Spirit. It is the truth of the gospel that has caused us and called us to yourself. It is the truth of the gospel that will give us our service to you, and it is the truth of the gospel upon which we will stand. And I pray, Lord, for strength for those who are in those positions even today all across the world. We would not wish ill on any brother or sister, but we sense in here, O Lord, we sense in the writings of Bunyan a new prayer, that we would stir up in that you would send forth your Spirit and stir up in these people, these individuals, a sense of courage to face the day and to when the opportunity is there to preach Christ, knowing, Lord, that you will receive them, and for this we thank you in Christ's name, amen.